Let's listen now to the Word of God. Our first reading from the book of Hebrews is a reminder of what lives of faithfulness look like. And then Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Luke, again, telling us what a life as His follower looks like. Let's pray as we prepare to listen. Father, in the midst of all the changing words of our generation, help us now to hear the eternal Word that does not change and to respond to You as we ought with faith and understanding and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our first reading comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 and 8 through 16. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain for what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sands on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And from Luke chapter 12, 32 to 40. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or the third watch of the night. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. This morning we're going to look at the last in our series of Psalms. We've done a series this summer called Art for Life, looking at the Psalter, the book of Psalms, this wonderful poetic collection at the center of the Bible. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 78. Now, when I say look at Psalm 78, if you know Psalm 78, you'll be a little relieved now that we're just going to look at the first few verses, because it is one of the longest psalms in the entire Bible. But we're just going to look at verses 1 through 8. And you can find this text printed in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. If you could pass on one thing to the next generation, what would it be? For that is the test, I would say, when it comes to a culture and what really matters to you personally. If you really want to burnish it down to the core, one of the great litmuses you can apply is to say, is this something that needs to be passed on and perpetuated to the next generation? If you look at great social movements, this is one of the things they have in common, a concern for how it gets passed on. There's a sense in which this is the one thing that gay adoption, rock the vote, and focus on the family have in common. Nervous titters of laughter. You look across the board, there's a great concern to say, how do we perpetuate ourselves and perpetuate our ideas and our view of the world? And that's what's at the center of this psalm. And frankly, it is a question for everyone in the room. If you're a parent, one of the great concerns you have is, am I going to be able to connect with my children so that the things I really care about get passed on to them? I'm a Star Trek fan. And in one of the Star Trek movies, one of the early original series movies, there's a very moving scene where Mr. Spock sacrifices his life for the crew of the Enterprise. Now, what you have to know about Vulcans, which is what Mr. Spock is, pointy-eared and very logical, what you have to know about Vulcans is this. Before a Vulcan dies, they always meld minds with someone. Now, this is a great thing Vulcans alone can do, apparently, which is you do your fingers like this, you put it on somebody's temple, and you squint. And everything you are, all your wisdom, all your life experience just kind of downloads right into that person, and you see you later. And so the idea of melding before dying is you just kind of put it right in there, and then you can die, and you're preserved. And, of course, the tragedy is of that here's Spock, the Vulcan of Vulcans. He goes into the chamber where there's radiation, and he caps the leak, sacrifices himself because the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. And he comes back to his friend, Captain Kirk, but there's plexiglass separating them. And so here's Spock, all of his genius, all of his wisdom, and he's dying, and all he can do is, you know, make the little Vulcan thing and say, "You are my friend, live long and prosper." And he dies. And, of course, the tragedy is the plexiglass is keeping them from connecting, or whatever it is they have on the Enterprise. And so Spock is lost. Unless you be too caught up in the tragedy, in the movie you find out he actually dumped his brain into his enemy, Dr. McCoy, who goes through that movie going, "It's not logical, Jim." And you realize that he's got Spock's brain, and Spock comes back from the dead, and then there's a happy ending. But I want you to hang on to this image, which is trying to pass, but not being able to connect with the next generation, the things that matter most. And that is what this psalm is about, the critical issue of passing on that which matters. There is a story to tell, and it is important that you get it right so that it gets passed on. That's the sermon. There's a story to tell, and it's important to get it right so that it gets passed on. the story. What is the story that our writer here is concerned about? Now, the writer is our old friend Asaph, who we learned about a few weeks ago, one of the great teachers of Israel. He's very concerned to tell a story. And the way he describes that story is, you read in the beginning of the second part of verse 4 when he says, "We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power and the wonders He has done. He has decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel." Then in verse 7, that they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. In both of those sets of verses, you have the idea of deeds and commands. God's doing and God's telling about His doing. If you will, the God of the Bible, the God whose story is the ultimate story, what you see is this. He is a God who acts in history. For the first readers of this psalm, the ultimate act would have been, of course, the Exodus, the definitive act of showing His purpose to save. For those of us who believe in Jesus, we see that that is just an echo pointing to the great deliverance, which was the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is God acting in history. But God is not someone to do that sort of thing and say, "Now you figure it out. You've just come through the Red Sea. What does it mean?" No, He knows we would blow it. And so God always interprets His actions. And that is what Scripture is. Scripture is God the Holy Spirit interpreting God's acts so that we understand what it is He's trying to do. God's doing and God's telling come together. This is the story that is being talked about here that needs to be passed along. And there's a word that's used to describe that story in the second verse, where Asaph says this, "I will open my mouth in parables." And we tend to think of a parable as a literary device, an art form that Jesus used very successfully. But there's a sense in which the way Asaph is using it here in this psalm, all of Scripture can be called a parable. The word parable means to come alongside of something. And what it means is this: the Word of God has a unique character in that, unlike all other literature, all other words, all other cultural ideas, it has a unique capacity to come alongside and tell you a truth that only it can tell you. You see, people will fight about the Bible. They will talk about how important it is to say that it's true, that everything it says historically and all the ways it's true. And I completely stand behind that. But you can believe that and still miss something more important, which is what it says. What it uniquely comes alongside to tell you reliably. It's parabolic. It comes alongside. So that when the Bible tells the story, it almost always tells the story differently than any other culture would. For example, we read the story of Joseph. And Pharaoh, the king, is just called the king of Egypt, and his name isn't even mentioned. Anybody doing that history, who would you want to know about? Tell me about the Pharaoh. Tell me about what reign it was. Tell me about what was going on in Egypt. But in the story of Moses and in the story of Joseph, you don't even get their names, and that's deliberate. Because that is not what really matters in this story. This is a story about God. You see? Or in the book of Judges, one of my favorite, there's a long, unpronounceable Hebrew name for a king, a pagan king. And what scholars have realized is that the name isn't even a proper name. It was a name they gave him that means the doubly wicked Sissy King of Mesopotamia. They don't even put his name in there. Why? Because it's not about him. It's a story about God. And don't get caught up in all those other things. If you were to tell the history of Israel, the king, if you were going to tell the history the way we look at history, which is what? It's the economy, stupid, right? Then the king you'd want to talk about is Omri. Omri was the king when it comes to politics and business in Israel. And in the Bible, he's a footnote. Why? Because he was wicked. He was wicked. You want to hear about a king? Let's talk about Josiah. Let's talk about Hezekiah. Those are the stories that are God's stories. So you see, it comes along with a very distinct perspective to say that what God says about reality is what really matters. There's a story, and it's God's story. What we're told in these verses is that it is a story that needs to be told. Now, and this is the rub, by the way, for those of us who are parents, is how is it that we tell the story effectively so that it connects? Because it's a story that needs to be told. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, and we will tell them the statutes He's decreed. You know, my children's favorite stories are the family stories. And my mother comes from Alabama, so we have some doozies. But when we tell those stories, they're their favorite stories because they're family stories that tell them who they are. And that is what Scripture is for anyone who comes to Jesus Christ and as a Christian. They're your family stories, and they have a unique capacity to tell you a truth that you won't hear anywhere else. When I was in graduate school, when I was doing my thesis, this is after seminary, I was doing a thesis, and it had to do with the Civil War. So I took a graduate seminar on the Civil War, and the professor was a Pulitzer Prize winning author. There was a small group of us. It was a great opportunity to study with him. But he had a very distinct perspective. And, you know, being a Southerner, he wasn't. And while I agreed with him on most of his perspectives about the evils of slavery, the injustice that needed to be ended, and all that sort of thing, one of the things he tried to push down my throat was that General William Tecumseh Sherman, which that name has kind of gone with me, that's my name, Sherman, and I'm from Atlanta, and there's a scar, don't talk about it. But he really was, when the army came through, that it's really overblown, that they really weren't that bad. That the soldiers who, you know, went through North Georgia and then marched to the sea, that, you know, they got rid of everything economically, but there wasn't really a lot of cruelty. And now here's the interesting thing. My grandmother is from North Georgia. She's in heaven now. But my grandmother knew her grandmother, who was a little girl when Sherman's troops came through North Georgia. And when they came through their farm, not only did the soldiers steal everything they had, but they took my great-great-grandmother, and to leave her for dead, they threw her head first into a well. Now, she survived, but she was severely injured, and she was crippled for the rest of her life. Her hip was broken, her leg was broken. They fished her out of the well, and for the rest of her life, she had a limp. And my grandmother not only knew that story, but my grandmother could imitate the limp. So, you see, there was no way Mr. Pulitzer Prize was going to tell me what at least some of those people did to my people. See, there's power to the stories of the family. That is what the stories about God are for the Christian. They're the family stories, and they tell you who God is, and that tells you who you are. It begins with baptism, which we're going to be doing in just a few minutes. When Christians bring their children from baptism, what you actually see is something that is mystically and spiritually powerful. Because you see, alongside your biological family, your story of your earthly family, you are actually, one of the things you can say that baptism does is it actually brings you into the church, and in so doing, you are part of a new family. You are recognized as being among those who are in the church family. So in the same way, some of you might say, you know, tell me your story. You would say, well, my ancestors were brought here from Africa against their will. Or my ancestors, you know, sailed on a ship from Amsterdam. In baptism, you actually begin to say something more important. And now for some of you, that may be a difficult thing to realize. There's something more important, more central to who you are, which is to say, my fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My fathers and mothers are the apostles and prophets and the martyrs through the ages. This is my story, and this is my family. Baptism brings you into that reality. And by faith, as we live by faith and as we come to know Christ as our Savior and Lord, then in worship we go deeper, and in service we go deeper into that story. That's one of the things, by the way, when it comes to worship in town, what you'll see is that it is a blend of the old and the new. We do new music and new songs and things like that because we believe the story is very much alive and continuing. But we also teach our children the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. We use the great creeds of the church and the catechisms of the church, and we sing the great songs of the church. Why? Well, I tell you, when I got married, I married a Texan. She's not here right now, so I can say this. Texas is not a state. It's a very large cult. And I went to the first of family reunions in Texas. You see, the matriarchs and patriarchs of my wife's family all went to this little high school called Hogg Junior High. So when we go in to the first family reunion, you know, and we've got the baby, and then the children are getting older. Every year, the family reunion opens up with everybody singing, Hogg Junior High, Hogg Junior High. My children know this ridiculous song. Why? Because it tells them where they came from. There's a sense in which if you haven't learned to sing the great old songs of the church, you're to be pitied because you just don't know who you are. You see, all the parts of the story tell you where you came from. And that gives you a lot more richness to sing the new songs because you know who you are and you know where you came from. Now, it's a story to be told. What do I mean by that? It's a story to be told. How do you tell it and who tells it? There's an important application to that. Well, the way you tell it, let me give you an example from the book of Deuteronomy, because I know people would hear that and you would say, this must be, we must need to be talking now about practical ways about how to begin to have quiet times in our family. And that's a helpful talk to give one day, but today won't be that day. But when you look at Deuteronomy 6, notice how it talks about passing it on to the generations. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6 says this, the commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. So it begins, first of all, by having that truth in your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk with them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie the symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the different names of your houses and on your gates. What is that saying? It's saying it's a lifestyle. The truth is actually got to be woven into everything about you. Do you read the scriptures to your children? Yes, you need to do that. Do you do that with your nieces and nephews and your grandchildren? Yes. Do you pray with them? Yes. But that's not all. It's got to be in your heart. And not only is it got to be in your heart, but it's got to be woven into the way you live your life. Getting up, going down, walking, all of your doing. What does that look like? Well, parents, If you're looking for practical tips on how to instruct your children, I'll give you a practical tip. Ask yourself this. Am I forgiving when I'm sinned against? Or do I hold a grudge? Or do I lose my temper? You see, you want to model the truth of the gospel for your children, then be forgiving when you're sinned against. Be forgiving of other sins, but also forgive others when they sin against you. All right? If you say you want a practical tip of how to pass the gospel on to your children, well, are you beset with worry? Do you model anxiety in front of your children? Or do you turn your anxiety into prayer and show them a living trust in God that they can see is true? Do you open your home to people and do you care about people? Or do you talk about them behind their back? See, what is the Bible getting at? It's saying that the kids see it for what it is, day in and day out. And that's where it matters, the day in and the day out. There's a story to tell. Now, can I say something not just about how to tell, but who tells? In the Reformed tradition, one thing you'll see at the baptism this morning is that there won't be a lot of godparents standing around. We make exceptions every now and then to allow people to stand in as godparents because it's so woven into family traditions. However, one of the reasons Presbyterians have never gone for that is we don't want to let the congregation off the hook. Is that part of being in this new family is to say, you know, who are my child's godparents? And the answer is in-town community church. When we take the vows, every member of this church says, I will pray for these church's children, and I will seek to be a part of the lives of the children of this church, whether I have children of my own or not. We are a community of faith, and we are committed to nurturing these children. There is a story, and it is a story that needs to be told and modeled. But my last point is this, and I'll be done in just a minute. This is a story that you must get right. And what I guess I'm implying there is that it's very possible to not get it right. It's very easy to misunderstand what this psalm is all about. Now, if I had belabored it this morning and read the whole thing to you, and by the way, this long psalm would have been read at their great festivals, like the day of Pentecost. They would have read this psalm. It would probably take them half an hour to read it. It's a long psalm. And what it does, if you go through it, is it rehearses the trials of Israel, how in the wilderness they would relentlessly miss the boat. They would relentlessly, that's a great image for the desert, miss the boat. They would relentlessly sin. They would relentlessly, God would be merciful, and then they would rebel. God would be merciful, or he would judge them, and they would rebel. Then they would repent, and then they would rebel. And it just went on endlessly. In the wilderness, this happened. In the conquest of the new kingdom, it happened. And he goes through this, and he says, constantly, their hearts were not faithful to the covenant. Their spirits were not true to me. The psalm it's almost psychologically abusive. It just goes on and on about how every generation failed to pass it on to the next generation. They failed consistently. Now, if you read that as saying, what we really need to do is realize that we're good people and the Bible is here for us to help our kids grow up to be good. We need them to be moral. We want to make sure that our daughters and sons are virgins, that they all go to school, that they all get good grades, and that they get good jobs. You do not understand this story. And you're exactly like each one of these generations. Now, am I saying that those things aren't important? They're important, but they're not the story.